So, if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, you know that we're going to this study to the book of Hebrews. And we looked last week at how the author has argued the point that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to any of the prophets. And he did this by, if you were a student of the word, by using seven Old Testament references, which the first-hand hearers of this book would have been more familiar with than what we are, because it would have been ingrained within their culture. They would have known exactly what the author was talking about. And so for us today, it's a little more difficult because we don't come from a Hebrew culture, Jewish culture. You know, we live in a society, it's not an agrarian culture where we just go down to Sainsbury's and get milk and get bread. Whereas those guys, they had to, it was either cow's milk or goat's milk. They had to, you know, they had to actually, they relied upon a harvest so that they could get bread. And so, you know, there's things which we don't necessarily, we don't really comprehend because it's not part of our culture. And so we have to do our best as we're going through the text to actually try to understand exactly what the author is writing about so that we get things within context. And so if you're a believer here today, the amazing thing is that, look, this is an ancient book. It's an ancient book which we're trying to make sense of, which we believe is the word of God, amen? And it's an ancient book, so we have to sort of like tread very carefully as we're approaching text. Because these words, as Jesus says, are life. They're life to our soul. And so I'm just prefacing all this just to say that, you know, there's things we're going to have to look at. So we're going to look at the text, but we have to look at some historical background. We have to look at things in a bit of context. Is that all right?
Yes.
Cool. So he's looked at how Jesus, the Son of God, is more superior, is better than the Old Testament prophets. And today, he's going to base an argument on why Jesus is better than the angels, than any celestial being. And he's, again, going to use seven Old Testament references. Now, if you're into this, just saying, if you're into this, seven is an interesting number because it's a number of completion, right? You know, numbers within Hebrew, within ancient languages are important because it's built in within the language, okay? And so six is the number of man. Seven is the number of completion, it's God's number. Eight is the number of new beginnings, okay? Never ending. Four is the number of to the ends of the earth, four corners of the world. Five is the number of grace. See, it's built in there. So if you're interested in those things, you know, you could do a little study. As if you're interested, just saying. So he uses seven Old Testament references because he wants to show you the completeness of how Christ is greater than the prophets, greater than angels. Okay? So just to keep things in context, we're going to read the first 14 verses of the book of Hebrews. And then we'll start unpacking what the Lord would have to say to us today. Amen? Right, so if you're in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, please say amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. God, who at various times, I'm reading from the New King James, and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be my son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Amen. A lot of stuff in here. And as I was sort of like trying to study the text and just frame some type of message, I just thought, I could spend a couple of weeks in here. I could, but we're not. And I don't know, as I was reading these things, the scriptures, did any of you think, well, I get it, but I don't get it? Was anybody thinking that? And the reason why I say that is because, on a personal note, you know, over the years, I've been guilty of whenever I've read the book of Hebrews, I've read this bit, and I kind of like thought, well, I get it, but I don't really get it. And I've kind of like moved on. Can I get a witness? Yes. Just a few people. It's all right, you're all students of the world. That's good. So just knowing that, it's always made me feel a bit uncomfortable just reading the text, because I'm like, well, I get it, but I don't get it. But I'm going to just move on. So I just plow through the word. And that's what we do as Christians, don't we? Sometimes it's we believe in volume. If we read a lot, then we're good. As opposed to sort of like reading a little bit, but camping there, drawing out a bit of the meat of the word and, you know, the context and everything. So this is a bit of trying to camp a little bit and draw out the context. And so, after saying that, let's try to just work out what the author's train of thought is. And as I said, this is an ancient book we're reading. This is ancient text. And within the Jewish culture, they had a very high regard for angels. And they had a very high regard for angels because from the 108 Old Testament references to angels, they could see that the angels held a significant position before God. And if you think about it, it's really interesting because at men's meeting yesterday, men, hallelujah. At men's meeting yesterday, it just so happened that the topic was angels. And so it's really just fed into some of the things which I've been looking at and what we were talking about yesterday. It was just amazing. But, you know, we just highlighted again that from Genesis to Revelation, we have angels. How many of you know a lot about angels? We know a bit more because we had men's meeting yesterday. Men, there you go. Not so great that time, but it's all right. But think about it. Angels. From Genesis to Revelation, but, you know, it's something which we within our minds, we put on the back burner. We understand it, but we don't really understand it. We're interested in it, but, ooh, it's a bit, ooh, spooky. Twilight Zone, if you're my age. We don't really understand. And so what was the fascination which the Jews had with angels back in the day, which makes this author have to write this now, you know? And so there was three verses in the Old Testament. And you know what? There's a verse which says the hidden things belong to God. So because we're not part of that culture and it's an ancient we may not necessarily totally comprehend exactly their mindset towards angels within the text. So I'm just going to try and do my best. Amen? Amen. But it's three verses which really were of significance to Jews back in the day. Psalm 68, verse 17, which says, "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place." Then there's Deuteronomy 33:2, "And he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shared forth from them from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them." Now, who's even more confused now? Who's even more confused? Right. This is the point. The point being is that when Yahweh was given the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, there were thousands upon thousands of angels present. That's what the text is telling us. The chariots of God are 20,000, either thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Mount Sinai. What happened at Mount Sinai? The angels are there. Thousands upon thousands. See, when we think about the Lord coming down, book of Exodus, and the Lord's coming down, he says, you know, it's thunder and lightning and it's all... And the children of Israel are just like, "Moses, Moses, no, we don't want to go up. You go up to God. You're friends with God. We'll stay over here." We don't ever have in our minds that there were thousands and thousands of angels kind of like present somewhere along the line as well, do we? We don't have that. But that's what Psalms and Deuteronomy is telling us. And it's something which, as you look into the New Testament now, again, it's probably a portion of text which you just read over and don't really think about. It's something which, who remembers Stephen? Stephen being the first martyr, right? When he gives this great speech, and he's just before he's going to be stoned, he says this in Acts 7:49. He says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom now you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept them." So have you ever read that in the book of Acts and thought, well, what's going on there? Why is angels mentioned there? Shouldn't that just be Moses? Anybody read that? I'm just trying to read the Bible, guys. I'm not trying to hoodwink you. I'm just trying to compare verses with verses, text with text, right? Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little, boom, 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 right? That's what I'm trying to do. And I encourage you to make your own studies. Don't take it from me. The Apostle Paul, what about the Apostle Paul? Galatians 3:19. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed shall come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through..." You didn't say that in the one accord. "And it was appointed through
angels
by the hand of a mediator." You see it there? I haven't added that, right? That's there in the text. So these are some verses. The third verse, which is really very prominent to them, is this. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, which says, "Behold, I send an angel..." And when you're reading angel within your Bibles, you would see uppercase angel, lowercase angel, and there's a difference. I'll let you work it out. "Behold, I send an angel, uppercase A, before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Sounds good, right? "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies. Yeah, well, that's a good thing, right? God's going to be an enemy to your enemies. That's a good thing, right? And an adversary to your adversaries. That's powerful, isn't it? That's if you obey the voice of the angel. Capital A. So angels had high regard within Jewish culture. And I'm not saying that we should all sort of like start going, woo, angels, but we need to have a perspective of what the Bible actually says about angels. From Genesis to Revelation, we don't have a perspective. Come on. So, questions now. What do we know about angels? The word angels or angels in the Old Testament comes from the Hebrew word malak. And in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word angelos or agelos. And the word basically means ministers or messengers. And the interesting thing, we won't look at it there, but within the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, anybody think about the mercy seat? There are two angels with their wings sort of like facing down, forward and down, with their wings parallel in front of them. And so, and their wings basically form visually a seat, which is God's seat, the only seat within the temple area. Okay, so there's angels right there. We know that in the book of Genesis, there's angels who, well, God said, Adam and Eve, you're not going back in that garden, mate. I'm going to put two angels there and a sword of fire. So you're not able to go and partake of the fruit of the tree of life, right? So lots of interesting things. But what do we know about angels? Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that they're not like us. 1 Corinthians 15 says that there are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So we know from 1 Corinthians that they're not like us. They're not in human form, but they can appear in human form. That's what the scripture tells us. In Hebrews 30, chapter 13, we'll get to there in about, I don't know, 6 months' time. It says, beware how you entertain strangers, because by unawares you may be entertaining angels. I don't know, some people, maybe some of us in this room, may have had an experience where you receive help in some way, and you're like, that must have been an angel. Somebody just turns up out of the blue and just helps you in a situation, and then they, in a way, disappear, and you're like, now, does that sound weird? Does anybody, can I get a witness for that one? 100%. Is that just me? Am I with the right crowd here? I mean, has anybody had, I mean, I've had that. I mean, and I believe it was an angel. And so, they're not like us, but they can appear like us. They can appear in human form. But then we know the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So they can appear in different forms, which is interesting. We know that they are not omniscient. They're not all-knowing. And we know that because, well, many verses, but there's one verse which I like, which is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where it speaks about how even the angels desire to look into the things of salvation. They desire to look into those things because they don't know. It's like unfolding. Everything's just unfolding for them because they're not omniscient. And so that's an interesting thing to know about them. And it is believed, biblical scholars believe, that they were all created at the same time. Which the book of Colossians kind of like lends to that. Colossians 1, 16 to 17. So, we know these things about angels. Now, it may offend some people, but within the scriptures, angels are always within the masculine gender. You don't get female angels. Not within the scriptures. And we know from, as I said, reading from the Deuteronomy and Psalms and the book of Revelation, we know that there's an innumerable amount of angels. 10,000 times 10,000. And when you think about it, at the birth of Christ, when the shepherds were out watching their flocks by night, and then after they appeared, angels, a myriad of angels singing, what were they singing? Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. See, so we get these glimpses into a different dimension, into a different realm, which we kind of like, we're like, yeah, it's cool, but we kind of like leave it there. And I'm just saying that it's more than just cool. Not to go OTT on it, but it's more than just cool. So we know that angels, what do? They transcend time. They can speak. They are super fast. They're super strong. And the bad ones have the ability to influence individuals. Now, as a believer, I believe that you can be oppressed but not possessed. Amen. Okay? You could be spiritually oppressed. Mm-hmm. But I don't believe, as a believer, you can be spiritually possessed. And there's a difference. And so we know from Ephesians chapter 6 that they can control geographical areas. That's what it tells us, right? And some of them, I'm sure all of them have names. But within the Bible, there's only a few names. Give me three names. Michael, Gabriel, and the dodgy one, Lucifer. There you go. Now, whenever we think of angels, we generally always think that they all have wings, right? No, that's not so true. But we think that. And we all think it's like the angel which is in Piccadilly Circus. The little fat one with... No, I'm not meant to say that, am I? Politically correct. The little... chubby one. You're allowed to say chubby? I don't know. What can you say? What can't you say these days, eh? The little guy who's... yeah, with the bow and arrow. Not like that. But some of them do have wings. We have cherubim. Well, I pronounce it cherubim. And we have cherubim have four wings, and we have seraphim, which have six wings. So there's a difference. And if you read the book of Isaiah or you read a book of Ezekiel, you see some strange things, or even a book of Revelation, you see some strange things about celestial beings. You're like, okay, what's going on here? When you start talking about one side, there was a face of a lion and a face of the eagle and a face of a man, and every time it moved forward, but it wasn't moving forward, you're like, I'm not sure what's going on, but the author's trying to write something and make you understand something spiritual and of another dimension, which you just don't get, because we're finite, right? But I'm trying to describe something which is of a different realm. It's like you start talking about the throne of God. I'm trying to describe something in earthly terms, but it's heavenly. How do I do that? It's like this, but it isn't this. You see that? So, we know that not all of them have wings, but some of them do have wings. And we know that angels have the ability to procreate, had the ability to procreate, should I say, but not with each other. So, no little angels sort of like flying around the place. But they were able to procreate with human women, right? Still Bible, right? Still Genesis 6, right? Right. And that's where we get the problems of Genesis 6. That's where we get the stories of the giants and the mighty men of old and all those things there. And that is a completely different story, which we're not getting into today. So we'll keep it moving. But suffice it to say that Genesis 6 is where the angels, within the context of what we understand, became the fallen angels in Scripture, and they caused complete havoc back then, and they still create havoc even to this day. And they create havoc not only before God and his throne, but for us, for humanity, mankind. They create havoc and have created havoc. And what they have done is that they have allowed mankind to live lives, or to live a life which is contrary to God's word. And also to believe in error. And I was just thinking about this. And I was thinking about, as believers, the work what we have to do. And I'll tell you why I say that. But angels influencing mankind and influence them to believe in the wrong things. Now, if you think of Islam, for example, and Muhammad initially said he had visions of the angel Jibril, who gave him revelation. So at its foundation, you see that there was an angelic influence there. And so Islam, for example, how many people follow Islam? How many, give a number, someone.
Worldwide.
Good. 1.7 billion followers of Islam. So somewhere along the line in history, 7th century, right? An angel has a visitation with Muhammad, gives him a revelation, and now we have 1.7 billion followers. That's scary, right? Okay, let's just take it off of Islam for a minute. Who knows about Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith apparently has a visitation from an angel who guided him to a book called The Golden Plates. And so from that encounter now, we get the Church of Mormon and Latter-day Saints, right? Right. 16,313,715 members in the Church of Mormon. Right. We're allowed to say it because we're family, right? Yeah. Unless somebody repents and believes in Jesus Christ, where they going?
Hell.
Right. I'll leave it there, right? Ellen G. White. Have you ever heard of Ellen G. White? There you go. Claimed to have over 2,000 visions, and initially within her visions, she believed she's visited by angels. 20,727,347 members currently worldwide. Alarming numbers, right? If you spoke to any of them, they believe they have the truth, right? But this author here, which we're looking at now, it says, do you know what? Jesus is greater than the angels. He says that Jesus has spoken. You don't take what Jesus has spoken now make a new doctrine with an angel. Do you see that? But that's what they've done. And so, I'm just trying to get into perspective why this author would write about angels. Because initially when I read it, and when I've read it for years, I just like, angels, okay, cool. I know Jesus is greater than the angels. Let's keep this moving. But it's important. And so, to have this understanding and have a perspective on angels is important. And so, a few more things about angels. In my studies, I'm not sure if this is the right word, but I believe that angels are what I call neuter, okay? And so, basically, when the angels, how it happened, at what time it stopped, I don't know, but when the angels decided to be bad and rebel against God, they're now forever bad. There's no turning back for an angel. And when the angels decided to be good and serve Yahweh, the Most High God, they're forever good. So a good angel is not going to be bad now. And a bad angel is not going to be good now. And when you look through the scriptures, there's no redemptive plan for an angel. So even if Lucifer was like, Yahweh, I'm sorry, I'm really, really bad. You're a God of mercy. And I don't know why I'm saying it like that. Why did I say it like that? But you get my point. It's like, he's not going to say, yeah, I'm a forgiving God, you know, I'm a mercy, you know, and, you know, to fathers and children, the children's children. You know, there's no redemptive plan. They're forever bad. So, in here, the author is making this point. Christ Jesus is superior to any angel and to any celestial being. And so with all that, we're going to pick up on verse 4, right? Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So what the author is doing now is that he's looking back to the incarnation. The incarnation, which I'm going to cheekily say is something we only read at Christmas time, you know, but the incarnation. And let's just take Luke 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive, this is King James Version, in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So he's looking back to the incarnation, and it says, having become so much better. So I mentioned it last week in this becoming so much better. He's always been greater, but now there's a role which the Son has to play in order to redeem humanity, redeem mankind. And so he's put it into context there. So through the incarnation and through the resurrection, God the Son, as I said, who always existed but became, which is the Hebrew word or the Greek word, genome, something different. He became something different. He became a man. Yes. And in becoming a man, within the New Testament, it speaks about first Adam, last Adam. There's no second Adam, it's last Adam. Like there's going to be second, third, fourth, fifth. It's last Adam, okay? First Adam, last Adam. Okay, because first Adam is federal head over humanity. So whatever decisions he made or mistakes he made, the whole of humanity and everyone who is in Adam faces the same consequences. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all live. And that's why you have to be born again. Out of Adam, other side of the mic for those listening on the... into Christ. Out of Adam, into Christ. You see, he became something different. The scriptures tells us that he made himself of no reputation. He laid aside his majesty temporarily, yes. Philippians chapter 2. And through the obedience of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, he was restored back to the rightful position of glory. In chapter 2, it goes on to say, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God the Father, might taste death for everyone. Having obtained, still back to verse 4 of chapter 1, a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, the Father, ever say, you are my son? So he's asking questions. And so, as I read it earlier, and I asked the question, you as the hearer would have said, well, none. You see? For to which of the angels did he, the Father, ever say, you are my son? And the answer is, none. Only Christ Jesus is the son. Only Christ Jesus is the son. So some of you may say, yeah, but doesn't the book of Job say that the sons of God presented themselves before God, before the Father? And I say, well, yeah, that son's plural, and it's not the same word. It's not meaning the son as in Jesus. Today I have begotten you. And so when he says this, he's quoting Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And as I said, he makes seven Old Testament references. And so he's not just saying, pulling things, and just saying, this sounds very poetic and really, really nice. He's saying, guys, look back to the scriptures. And at this time of writing, was there a New Testament? There wasn't a New Testament. You couldn't say, yeah, just look at Hebrews. You have to look back to the Old Testament, right? To find its validation. And we know that the writer of the book of Psalms, well, this psalm in particular, is King David. And King David, speaking by the Spirit, he was not speaking of one of his natural sons, but he was speaking of the greater David, who would be Jesus when he came in the flesh. And so, and it goes, and again, to which of the angels did he, the Father, ever say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, when Jesus was with his disciples, and they said to him, Jesus, you know, we don't pray the way that you pray. It's like, you just have this connection. It's like, can you teach us how to pray, how you pray? And he says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. Now, we just say it, right? They didn't have a concept back then of God being my Father. No, that God is so holy, I cannot even write his name. Whenever I say it, I have to do sort of like ceremonial washings and all these different things. They didn't even use the consonants or vowels. Yahweh is. Tell me someone. But you get my point. That's how much they revered the name of God. Call him Father, you're joking. But Jesus now says, no, call him Father. And so we happily now, when we pray, say Father, don't we? The psalmist back in the day says, I will be to him a father, and he should be to me a son. Again, quoting 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 89, 26-27. And so, to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be to him a father, and he should be to me a son? And the answer again is, none. And within these verses, the Father is using language which he doesn't use for anybody else, right? I am the Lord thy God, and my glory I should not share with another. I don't share my glory with anyone but myself. And so he's speaking about it. Verse 6, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Let's just pause there for a minute. You still following with me? I hope I'm getting you excited about the scriptures. I hope I am. I am anyway, so praise the Lord. This is an interesting verse. Because by using the word again, that suggests something. It's suggesting the second coming. Did you see that in there? Or did you? It's easy to miss that, isn't it? Sorry, guys, I need you to work with me, yeah? Did you see that in there?
No.
It's easy to miss that, right? But when he, the Father, again, in the second coming, brings the firstborn, the prototokos, meaning the chief one of a new order, again, he's just backing up with Psalm 89. When he brings him into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So, question. In Jewish culture, apart from the worship of Yahweh, worship of any other thing is idolatry, right? I am the Lord thy God. You should have no other gods before me, right? Well, how can this be saying that you should worship all the angels? Worship the Son if the Son is not God? Question. It's idolatry otherwise, isn't it? And so, the angels are commanded to worship Jesus and commanded to worship Jesus as the object of their faith, as the object of their worship. And so, this is nice because it gives this picture of, in time past, the angels worshipped Jesus in whatever form that was, right? And then through the incarnation, through the crucifixion, through the resurrection, through the ascension, they now worship Jesus. He's still Jesus, but he's different Jesus. And they worship him like in a new light, in a more glorious light, in a higher light, because of what he's done. You're getting that? Can you see that there? You're worthy of all the honor and all the praise because you are more than worthy. But ooh, now that what you've done, you know, we wanted to look into this in eternity past, even though eternity doesn't have a past. We wanted to look into these things, but we didn't even know what was going on. We just saw it unfolding. But now God became a baby and grew up as a boy and into a man, and then, they killed him. I'm talking from an angel's perspective, right? They've killed our Messiah. I mean, not Messiah, our Lord. And then to know that the resurrection and the ascension, it's like, whoa. The Godhead, God the Father, we know you're deep, and Jesus, we know you're deep, but you've batted it out of the ballpark. And so in the book of Revelation now, you can see where it's holy, 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 and then the 24 elders just get their crowns and just dash them down. I know I'm getting excited. I got to calm down. But you can see why they would do that, right? Get those crowns and dash them on the floor and... You see, if we had the crowns, we're kind of like thinking, that's my crown, you know, it's gold. I ain't putting that on the ground. It's my crown. It's like designer. But they're like, crowns? What's a crown in comparison to what you've done, who you are, what you've allowed me to have? What, to be in your presence in glory? From that's angels, right? From us now, eternal life. We don't understand what eternal life is, isn't it? I have not seen, ear have not heard, but the things that God has prepared for those who love him are called according to his purpose, right? So we get it, but we don't get it. You can see why they're just like, oh, Jesus, you're heavy. Where am I? What verse am I on? Seven. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and ministers a flame of fire. So, after speaking about Jesus being worshipped and everything, and high and lifted up, it's like the author now shifts gears. Still manual, you know, not automatic here. He's shifting gears. And he quotes Psalm 104. And he's making the point to say, all right, well, if I've done all these things, to which of the angels did he say this? And which of the angels did he say it? And then he makes the point here. Who makes his angels spirits? So the point is, it's Jesus, God the Son, who made the angels. I'm just going back to the point. Remember, he made the angels. He made the angels, and he was the one who gave the angels purpose. And the purpose is to serve the Godhead in whichever capacity the Godhead chooses. So he makes the angels, but then he goes on to say, but to the Son. You see, we have these contrasts, always these contrasts. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. See, angels were created, but the Son has always been seated on an eternal throne. That's the point. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And what type of throne is Christ's throne? I mean, if you're being asked to believe in something, you want to, in a sense, know what you're buying into, right? I believe in this God. What does this God represent? Right. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, who saw the Queen's speech during the week or something? Do you know what I mean? And she, You know, she has all these, you know, she has crowns and scepter and all these different ornaments. You know, the scepter, you know, the scepter is that rod. And that represented authority. Authority and rule. So, if you and I had a rod, guess what? It would just be a rod. But if you're a person in a position of authority, and you have a rod, that's a rod. It's not just a rod, it's a rod. You see the difference in rod? You see the tone there? You got to stick with me. Sorry. A rod of righteousness. It's good to know that the God you serve and you believe in is a righteous God. That's the rod. And so, he's a God of righteousness as opposed to what? A God of lawlessness and deceit and lying and killing. Now, the God I believe in is a God of righteousness. So that means he's not going to lie, kill, steal, and dupe me. You know, it's good to know, right? And so, he carries on in verse 9. He says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Now, there was something. See, when you read the Bible, I don't know if you like me, but it's like, I read things and it makes me think, oh yeah, boom, and yeah, boom, and that relates to boom. And this is what it made me think of. It made me think of what Jesus said in the book of Luke, chapter 4. But when he said it in Luke chapter 4, he was referring to what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 61. So I'm going to take it from what Isaiah said, right? Okay. Is that cool?
Yep.
Jesus went to his hometown. And as it was his custom, he went into the synagogue and they said, oh, there's the scriptures. So he opened up the scriptures and he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach bad tidings.
No.
So-so tidings. Good tidings, right? Good tidings to who? If you're poor and you're hearing, that's good news, right? Good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, if you have a broken heart, and then somebody comes along and is able to heal that, make you better, that's a good thing, right? To proclaim liberty to the captives. If you're a captive and you have someone who's going to set you free, isn't that a good thing?
Yes.
An opening of the prison to those who are bound. And it goes on to say to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then there's a full stop there. What's the rest of that verse? What's the rest of that verse? It's something to do with judgment. And the reason why Jesus didn't go any further, this is by the by, the reason why I did, because in his first coming, that is what he has come to do. And he stops at that jot or tittle, because that's the second coming. Judgment is the second coming. Okay? Just thought I'd throw that in there. So when we read things like a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom and you have loved righteousness, we can see that that's exactly what Jesus demonstrated in his earthly ministry, right? So exactly what he did. He went from village to village and town to town, casting out demons and healing the sick and preaching the good news of the gospel. He loved righteousness, right? And when people were saying off-key things like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everything, what did he do? He stepped to them and said, no, you're wrong. That's not what the scripture says. Your tradition says that, but that's not what the scripture says. So he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Quoting Psalm 16:11. And 16:11 is, you shall show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, just lovely, isn't it? He was anointed with oil. Now, I said to you a couple of weeks ago, there's only three offices in the Old Testament, which was the...
king,
it's best to say prophet, priest, and king. PP. PPK. Prophet, priest, and king, and it was only the prophet, priest, and king who were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. Oil in the Old Testament is representative of hallelujah, so Holy Spirit. So, you know, Jesus has the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit in a sense that, yeah, that gets complicated when you try to actually describe what the Trinity and everything is. But do you get my point? But when reading this, this is how I think about it. I believe that Jesus was a serious guy. He went around Israel and he was about the Father's business, doing the work of, you know, establishing the kingdom and everything. So he was about it. It's like when he was going to Jerusalem, he set his face like flint and he was like, I'm going to Jerusalem. No, don't go. Get behind me. I'm going to Jerusalem, yeah, because that's what I need to do for fulfill all things, right? But also, I think that Jesus had such a sense of humor. Now, there was a message which Mr. Sides preached a couple of weeks ago. And splinters and planks. You know, splinter in your eyes and everything. And I don't have the picture. I should have brought the picture. But I sent him a picture because I was doing some work at home. And I was painting at home and there's a part of my house where obviously I'm too short to get to, so I needed to put two ladders. I'm going a long way around this story. I had to put two ladders and I had to put a beam, like a scaffolding pole, across so that I could get on top of the scaffolding pole and cut in. So I sent him this picture with that beam, which was about 7 foot long, out of my eye. Can you picture it? So I put it up to my eye, and it was like a long scaffolding plank. Splinters and planks. Get it? But I actually think that when Jesus was actually telling that story, he probably used a prop like that. I actually do. I actually think that he was like, oh, you know, you're talking about the speck in your brother's eye. Guess what? You've got a beam out of your own eye. And it's like, I get it like that. See, you two's too stush. You know, you're too stush. You got to see a sense of humor with Jesus. You know, I reckon he was a fun guy to be around. I reckon when those disciples, they had, you know, so much laughter and joke and everything when I was with him. But there were serious times as well. Some of us are just far too serious. Why so serious? That's the joker, right? Yeah. Why so serious? You need to chill out a little bit. You need to get the anointing of joy. Anywho, shall we continue? I digress. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And again, quoting Psalm 102, verses 22 to 27. So the author takes our thought processes back to the book of Genesis, the eternal order, and who was there at the beginning, creating all things. It was God, right? It was Jesus. He was there creating all things. And to be there at the beginning to create all things must mean that you were there before the beginning. If you're going to create the beginning, must be there before the beginning, right? So, no angel was there creating the foundations of the earth, but the Son was there. And it goes on to say, they will perish. What would perish? What would perish? They will perish. So from verse 10, all right, I want you to think with me, yeah? You, O Lord, were in the beginning, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish. The earth and the heavens, they will perish. Sounds like Bible to you?
Yes.
All right, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm going to sort of like just go from a few verses before just to keep the context. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So people perish, The earth and the heavens is the context, but here it's saying people perish, right? Does the Lord want anyone to perish?
No,
right. But the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night. And a thief to those who are not expecting it, but to those of us who are expecting it, it's not going to come as a thief in the night, because we're expecting it, right? Right. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, scary, will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There's a challenge there, right? All these things are going to happen, and you better be careful, because what person are you going to be? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. It's repeating again. Being on fire. Heaven's on fire. Is that going to work? And the elements will melt with fervent heat. How does elements melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So he's saying the heavens and earth, they're going to perish. Jesus, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my word will remain. If you look to the book of Revelation towards the end, there's going to be a new Jerusalem, right? I'm still with the right crowd, yeah?
Yes.
All right, cool. Those things are going to perish. So some point future to us now, there's going to be a change in the earth as we know it, in the heaven as we kind of like try to understand it and comprehend it. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a change there. But then the author writes and says, but you remain. Those things are going to change, but you remain. That's heavy. For him to remain, must mean that he's the one who has the power to do all these things, right? And so I would say that he remains, and for all those who are found in the Son will remain also. So that's Christian talk, right? To be found in the Son, you will remain. Carrying on, and they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed. Again, as I said, similar language to the book of Revelation. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I mean, the imagery is just crazy. Like, you're just thinking about the sky. And you know, when you're on an aeroplane, you're looking at the sky and everything. To think that God Almighty is able to, I don't know, metaphorically just roll that thing up like a scroll and say, watch, here I am. And I'm changing things now. And if you're not in me, there's a place for you. But if you're in me, there's a place for you. I love it. Scary, right? But that's where we're going. And so, where are we? So the book of Revelation. The question is, and I've made the point already, who is doing the folding, who's doing the changing, who's doing the moving? It's God the Son. Greater than any angel. Angels can't do that. And so, knowing that these things will happen, you know, we need to make sure that we're in Christ Jesus. He says, but you are the same. You remain, but you are the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your years, they will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? And I've mentioned before, there's no seats within the tabernacle era apart from one seat within the Holy of Holies, and that's God's seat, the mercy seat. And Jesus is able to, and the priest never ever sat down, because the priest's job was never ever finished. So for Christ to be seated, to be sitting down in a place of rest, in this position of rulership and authority, that rod, righteousness, it means he must be God, right? must be God. But to which of the angels has he ever said that? He's never said that to none of the angels, but he says it to the Son. Amen. And so, he carries on, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? And so again, the author's just making the point that angels have a specific role and a specific purpose, which is to serve. And in serving the Godhead in whichever capacity they choose, part of their servitude is to nudge human beings, nudge them into accepting Christ Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. How they do it, I don't know. That's one of those spiritual things which I don't totally comprehend. But we know that they have a role of serving us in that way. Amen? Amen. So next week we're going to look at chapter 2. And chapter 2 begins with a great word. And it's the word, therefore. And whenever we read the word therefore within the scriptures, what we've got to do, we've got to look back to what I just all spoke about. Because of what I've just said and the argument which has just been presented, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. See, there's a warning here now. Right, I just told you about prophets. I've told you about angels. What does that do for you? Is that just, oh, that was such great information. I'm just going to carry on living my life the way I've been living it with no regard for God whatsoever. Or, therefore, we must give the more earnest. Why put that word earnest in there? The more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The things we have heard, lest we drift away. And when you're backsliding, people don't generally just backslide and take one big, massive step. They backslide gradually. Gradually. Bit of a joke. If you're my age, you probably know who they are. Who remembers Shalimar?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Edit that from the thing. Shalimar, right? And who's the guy who used to do the dancing? What's the other guy? Jeffrey Daniels. So anyway, Shalimar, there's a reunion of Shalimar, can you believe it? Shalimar coming back, and I'm like, and so they're on Good Morning or something. And so Jeffrey Daniels is there, and the other guy, Howard Hewitt. He used to have an amazing voice back in the day. It's not so good now. Sorry, Howard. But anyway, the key thing, what was his name again? Jeffrey
Daniels.
The key thing what Jeffrey Daniels used to do was, I think he was the first one who did it, and then Michael Jackson sort of like copied it and made it famous, right? Oh, you're there's a dancer in the house, you know what I'm saying. So anyway, he used to be able to do the moonwalk. Young guys, do you know what the moonwalk is? Ethan, moonwalk? No, okay. Moonwalk, Angel, moonwalk. Cool, can you do the moonwalk? All right, cool. Anyway, I've digressed so much. But he used to be able to do the moonwalk, and he used to do it so nice, and he used to just glide along the floor. This is my point about backsliding. I see Jeffrey Daniels do the moonwalk on Good Morning, and it was so slow. I was like, oh, bless his heart. Bless his heart. He's like, all of us, we're getting old. And my point being with backsliding is like, it's like Jeffrey Daniels doing the moonwalk now. It's just slow. So we're not to drift away, right? Like we're doing that, the slow moonwalk here. Yeah? We're not to drift away. And that word drift away, I'll get into it next week. It has a nautical sense about it, that word drift away. And what it actually means is, what it kind of like gives the impression of, I think the moonwalk is a better thought, though, right? We'll get to it. So anyway, what the thought is that that it could pass you by. You could pass something by. Now, it's got a nautical theme in a sense that where if you were a sailor and you were heading for a particular port and you wasn't paying attention to where you were meant to dock, you could quite easily pass your port and not dock where you should have docked. Get me? So it's saying, look, take heed to all the things you've heard. Otherwise, in the journey of life, when you should have docked somewhere, because you've drifted away, you've left the Lord, you've gone on your own thing, you missed the port. If you're a rapture believer, maybe you missed the rapture. That's if you believe in that stuff. I'm not saying I don't believe in that stuff, but whatever you believe in. Cool? Are we good? Should we stop? Hallelujah. Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you that your word is so interesting, Lord, and it's exhaustive. I mean, there's so many things we could have gone into today. There's so many references to angels, which I made, but I'm sure your children, Lord, have thought of other aspects of angelic beings or celestial beings, Lord. And so we thank you, Lord, that as the hope is that as we look at your word, Lord, it prompts us to use our minds, our imaginations, to think about you, to think about your word, to think about how we could be more and more like you, Lord, because that is what it's all about. And so continue, Lord, to help us to be a fellowship, a congregation, Lord, who will provoke each other unto righteousness, helping each other to stir up those gifts which are amongst us, Lord, so that the body can feed into the body, Lord, whether that's in a practical way, whether that's in a teaching way, whichever way that may be, Lord, or however you desire, Lord. But Lord, we come together because we love you, we love your word, and Lord, we want to be more like you. And so continue just to have your way with us today and during this week, Lord. I hope that this message will be a springboard just to thrust us into this week so we feel empowered. We feel empowered, Lord, to know that you're greater than anything we could ever think of or comprehend, Lord. And we're in you. And you're not ashamed to call us brethren, Lord. So we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.